1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Before I begin, I want to explain a little bit about why I'm here. Last Tuesday night, why I'm standing up here, not just, why am I here? I know why I'm here, for the praise of his glory. That's why I'm here. But why am I standing in this place? And last Tuesday night, we had an elder deacon meeting, and Ray asked if he could have some time off, some sabbatical time. We reluctantly said okay, especially me. So that's why I'm here, is to give Ray some time for reflection. It's always a good idea for a pastor to have some time for his own reflection and evaluation, and to get his head clear. And Ray asked for some time, and like I said, we reluctantly agreed to that. And I want to read something to you. John MacArthur has preached, has read this, excerpts of this essay several times when he preaches about pastors and the pressure that a pastor faces and the charge given to a pastor. And a lot of people think that he wrote this. It was actually written over 50 years ago by a pastor named Floyd Schaefer. I don't have it written down here, but his name was Floyd Schaefer. And it was originally published in Christianity Today in March of 1961. And as I said, John MacArthur has used this several times, especially when talking about pastors and the charge given to pastors. And so when I read, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's quite long, but I want to read parts of it. And I think that after I've read this, you'll kind of get get a clue as, oh, I get it. I get why a pastor would want to take some time off. I get this. And so I want you to listen to this carefully. If you want the whole thing, you can shoot me an email and I'll give you a link to the whole thing. I'm just going to read parts of it. So here goes. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books. Get him all kinds of books. And his typewriter and his Bible, slam him down on his knees before texts, broken hearts, and the flippant lives of a superficial flock and the holy God. Throw him into the ring to box with God till he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through. Let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with the thought and writing about God for 40 hours a week. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Fire him from the PTA. Cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. I'm already tired. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Refuse his glad hand and put water in the gas tank of his community buggy. Give him a Bible and tie him to his pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him and examine him. humiliate him for his ignorance of the things divine, and shame him for his glib comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. When at long last he dares assay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him and tell him that you can read the morning paper, digest the television commentaries, think through the day's superficial problems, manage the community's myriad drives, and bless assorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he has read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Ask him to produce living credentials that he has been and is a true father in his own home before you allow him license to play father to all and sundry. Demand to be shown that his love is deep, strong, and secure among those nearest and dearest to him before he is given contract to share the superfluity of his affability with all sorts of and conditions of persons. Examine his manse, whether that means his house, his home. Examine his manse, whether it be a seminary of faith, hope, learning, and love, or a closet of fretting doubt, dogmatism, and temper. And if it be the latter, then quarantine him in it for praying, crying, and conversion, and then let him go forth converted to convert. Let him and in himself be sign and symbol that everything human is lost, that grace comes through loss, and make him the illustration that grace alone is amazing, sufficient, and redemptive. Let him be transparent to God's grace, God himself. And when he is burned out by the flaming word that coursed through him, when he is consumed by the last, by the fiery grace, at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he who is privileged to translate the truth of God to man is finally translated from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently, blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword on his coffin, and raise a tune triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a spokesman for his God. That doesn't tickle the ears. But that is the charge to a pastor. This isn't hyperbole. This is what he feels. And it's tough. And when a pastor says to his leadership, "Men, do you mind if I take a few weeks?" We hear that. We get it. We understand. You hear a charge like this, and like I said, this is not hyperbole. This is the way it is when you're a man of God, when you're a man of the Word, when you're preaching the Word and not tickling the ears. And so pray. Ray asked for prayer last week, and I hope you're doing that, and for Lisa and the whole family, and that you understand the job and the charge that a pastor has. So we pray. And I almost feel like that anything I say is superfluous at this point. But I have my own charge today. And so we're gonna get into 1 Thessalonians and what Paul has to say. So hopefully you got your thumb in that page, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 today. Now, just a quick, I always have to do a quick review, really a quick review. And in the book of Thessalonians, there are five chapters, and the first three chapters are really a defense of the ministry, and Paul going back and reviewing his ministry with them. But the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are instruction and exhortation to this new church, this church plant in Thessalonica. Paul and Timothy and Silas, as they were going through Macedonia, which we now know as Greece, the northern part of what we now know as Greece, they planted this church. So we had these brand new converts, and Paul was only there for a number of weeks. And they were basically asked to leave, run out of town, more like it. And Paul was not allowed to go back. And he was very, very disappointed that he couldn't go back. He had reports from Timothy. Timothy was able to go back and bring a report back on how the church was doing. And Paul penned this letter in response to that report, and based on his own recollection of Paul's time with the Thessalonians. So we're in chapter 4, which is in the instructional part, Paul's instructions and his exhortation to the Thessalonians. We've already, back a few weeks ago or months ago, we looked at 1 through 12. In the first 12 verses of chapter 4, Paul instructed them about sexual purity, he instructed them about brotherly love, and he instructed them about leading a quiet life. And now, in this passage, one of the most well-known passages in terms of the return of Christ and the rapture, Paul comforts and tries to instill confidence in these new believers concerning Christ's return and those who have already died. So, as I said, this is really a classic eschatological text. But it's not Paul's intent here to give a theological thesis on end times. That's not the purpose here. This is, anytime we turn to Thessalonians, this is often the text we go to, is this text. What does it say about the rapture? Let me remind myself of what Paul said about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. But that's not really the intent of this passage. It's not to instruct on the rapture, on end times. It's to comfort. It's to give them confidence and to encourage them, these new Christians. Even though we view these verses about end times, it is much more profitable to look at them in terms of how a pastor cared for his flock. How did the pastor care for his sheep when they were having a problem, when they had a serious question about those who had passed on before them and about the afterlife? What did Paul have to say to them? How did he care for them? What was his charge to them? And if we skip ahead, we can see what his charge to them was. If you look at verse 18, which we'll talk about next time, in verse 18 it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." They were to comfort one another. That's the bottom line in this passage. Not a word of, now you know everything theological about the end times. Now you can be eschatological experts. That wasn't the charge. The charge was comfort each other. That's the big idea here, to instill comfort and confidence. Everything else concerning the end times here is just gravy. It's good gravy, but it's not the potatoes. It's not what sustains. It's not really the good stuff, even though sometimes that's how we view it. That's the good stuff. Not really. We attempt to mine all sorts of clues regarding the timing of the rapture when we read these things. We think about what point before or during or after the rapture occurs with respect to the tribulation. Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? By the way, we're pre-trib. In case anybody wondered. But that's not what I'm here for today. But that misses the purpose. And so our intent is not to dwell on those images that we sometimes conjure up with respect to the rapture of driverless cars careening into each other. As I was driving on 99 today, I thought about that. I thought, wow, if all of a sudden I just was gone and this car is going down 99, 70 miles an hour. Whoa. Piles of clothes all of a sudden appearing in shopping centers. And, you know, we always think about those things, don't we? when it comes to the rapture. And we speculate on when it's going to happen. Of course, we don't know. But what we want to do today is not talk about that, but we want to dwell on how Paul comforted them and how Paul instilled confidence in them in that we will be gathered together with Christ. Even though our physical bodies die and return to dust, the dust of the earth, we still can comfort and have confidence that we'll be gathered together with Christ in that day. Now, it's clear from earlier portions of Paul's letters that he had given the new converts instruction concerning Christ's return. He had talked about the return of Christ. Instruction was given. We can go back and look at various scriptures in just 1 Thessalonians here. If you skip back to chapter 1, verse 10, verse 10 talks about waiting for his son from heaven in chapter 1, verse 10. And so there you have a picture of end times right there, that they were to wait for a son from heaven who he raised from the dead. And even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, they'll be delivered when Jesus comes, which is one of those pre-trib arguments, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 12 talks about being called into his kingdom and his glory. Same chapter, verse 19, talks about that they would be called into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. When he comes for them, they would then be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 13 also talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. They had been taught that Christ was coming again. They'd been taught about the return of Christ. Matter of fact, they were waiting for it expectantly. Paul was waiting for it expectantly. I believe that Paul was convinced that Jesus was going to come again before he died. And I think these Thessalonians thought the same thing. They were ready. They knew it could be any day, any minute. And they were excited about it. There's great anticipation about this. You go back and look at that verse in chapter 2, verse 19, and it kind of gives you just a feeling for what their excitement must have been, because look at this, chapter 2, verse 19, for Paul writes this, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as his coming? For you are our glory and joy." When he comes again, when Christ comes again, those Thessalonians are going to be Paul's joy and his crown of rejoicing. That would get you pretty excited, wouldn't it, when somebody comes up to you and says, "You are my joy. You're my crown of rejoicing when the Lord comes. When he comes, you're going to be right there with me. And I'm going to say, Lord, look at these believers who are so faithful." That's something to get excited about. They were jazzed. They were ready, but they were worried. There was also worry. And so Paul understood that from Timothy's report. Paul also understood there was some worry about what was going to happen. And so he penned these verses to calm them and to comfort them, because questions were created about all this, about Christ's return. And, you know, Paul was only there a short while, remember? It would have been impossible to have taught everything, the full counsel of God's doctrine and theology and everything practical. There's no way that he could have taught everything. And, of course, sometimes even when a pastor or a teacher does think that they taught everything, not all the sheep always get it, right? We don't always get the point. Now, I think this is a matter of, this was just something that Paul wasn't able to get to yet. Now, what is it that he didn't get to? What was the question? What was bugging these people? Well, what was bugging them is, what about the Christians who've died? What about those who have departed? The Lord's going to come any minute. What about those who are gone? What about them? What's going to happen? What happens to the believers who die? After Paul left Thessalonica, it would be normal that in the course of life, there would be death. That happens. We know. Whether it was a natural death or maybe even martyred, because we know that they were facing persecution and some of them could have actually even been martyred, they became perplexed about this. How would the dead, those who have gone before them, how would the dead share in Christ's return? What part would they have to play in the return of Christ? How is that all going to work out? They didn't know, and they were worried about it. They were mostly worried because they thought that those who had gone on before would miss out on a glorious event. They didn't want those who they had so dearly loved and were believers, they didn't want them to miss out. Would they miss out on Christ's return? Would they not be there for Christ coming home? Would they be a spirit in heaven just looking down on the glorious one of the most glorious events of all eternity? Would they not be reunited with a glorified body? Or would they? These were questions that they had. They didn't know. And it saddened them to think, and they were worried to think, that those who had gone already to heaven might not be participants in that great day. They were concerned about this. And so Paul tries to comfort them and give them confidence in these things and answer that question. So that's the big question. They were upset. They didn't want those so near to them to miss out of this important event. So Paul realized these guys need a little more instruction. They need a word here. They need a word of comfort. They need a word of instruction. And so he gives that. I think Paul is probably happy with the question. Most teachers are pretty happy when students ask questions. I'm happy when students ask questions. I'm not happy when I don't know the answer. Because I would like to know the answer just like that. The part of the essay that I just read got into that pastors are expected to know. Give me the answer. Oh, you don't know it? Get back in your study. Of course, that's what we do. But that's part of the pastor-church relationship. Questions come up, and we try to answer them. We study. And if we don't know the answer, we figure it out, hopefully. But that's part of the pastoral church relationship, and that's the nature of this letter. There's a question that's being asked. It's an honest question, and Paul's giving them an answer and comforting at the same time. Now, verse 13. Verse 13 opens the passage with words of comfort and encouragement. A reaffirmation of previous teaching, really. Verse 13 really isn't breaking new ground. It's really covering what they already know. And so he's comforting them with what they already know, encouraging them with what they already know. He lets them know that he does have more to tell them. More is coming in terms of instruction. Second, that it's the body, not the soul, that's dead or sleeping. And third, that they shouldn't grieve like those who grieve that don't have any hope. So take a look at verse 13 again. Let's read it together. Verse 13 says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. In other words, I'm going to teach you more. There's more coming. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed on, who have departed. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to grieve like those unbelievers grieve. And so first he begins by telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant. In the New American Standard, it says, it's a little bit softer. It says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Ignorant kind of sounds like a slam. He's not slamming them. He also uses the affectionate term brothers. I don't want you to be uninformed brethren, brothers. So this is not a slam to them. But we're going to a new topic Paul often uses this term, I don't want you to be ignorant. He does that in Romans 11:25, in 1 Corinthians 10:1, and 12:1. He often begins with that term, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know. I want you to understand. That's usually how he begins when he begins a brand new topic of instruction, which is happening here. Also coupled with the word but, or now, as this begins, this is a new section of instruction concerning this question that they have. What happens to a Christian who dies? What part are they going to have in Christ's coming? And so this isn't a slam to them. This was instruction to come. Now, the second phrase, concerning those who have fallen asleep, this gets right to the point of instruction. That gets right to the question. They had anxieties about the dead. And again, not whether the dead were in heaven. That wasn't the question. They knew that when you died, you went to heaven. Your spirit went to heaven. They had that instruction. That's not the word that Paul's giving them here. They know where the departed are. They know they're in heaven. The question is, what part of the return are those departed spirits going to have? But they had already been taught about the departed going to heaven. But what's the participation in Christ's return? And we would know that when you look down further in verses 14 and 15, you get the clue that that's what they're asking about. And also from Timothy's report, Timothy would have said, this is what they're having trouble with. And as we read further again in verses 14 and 15, we get that idea. They've got a problem with what's the participation in the return. Now, Paul does not use the word dead. He says sleeping. He says talks about those who are asleep. To sleep was a common metaphor for death, not just for Christians in those times, but for Jews and unbelievers would use that as a term for death. Christians, in particular, though, accepted this term as a witness to their faith with respect to death. And in the New Testament, that is the term used for a believer dying, is sleeping. So it was very intimately adopted by Christians for our view of death, that we sleep. It didn't originate with Christians, but I think Christians are more at home with that term than anybody else. It really speaks about our separation from our body and our spirit, and our body is just sleeping. And it starts to get us thinking about then our resurrected bodies, which is what Paul's going to talk about. Simply by using this phrase, by using the phrase that he uses in where he says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that would immediately bring comfort to them because they would immediately start thinking about, oh, that's right, they're in heaven. They would have a quick jolt to, okay, they're in heaven. They still have this question about what's the participation. But Paul is saying, remember, guys, they are in heaven. They're just sleeping. Their body is just in a temporary repose. Their spirit is in heaven. So just by saying those words that these are sleeping, Paul is comforting them. Paul knew that what he did teach about the dead was that even though the body was dead or sleeping, those souls were in heaven with Christ. They were enjoying time with Christ right then. So Paul's comment here would immediately take them to that point of comfort that those who had departed were with the Lord. And we know that Paul's teaching, that was Paul's teaching. We can Ray has shared this with us a couple weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23, for example. The basic tenet there is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're not inside your body, where are you? If you're a believer, you're with the Lord. Your spirit's with the Lord. That relationship that you have continues in heaven. Even though the body is in a temporary repose on earth, your spirit's in heaven. Now, a great example of this is in Acts 7 with Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned in verse 60, right at the end of chapter 7, it talks about Stephen falling asleep, meaning he died. His body died. He fell asleep and his body died. Chapter 7, verse 60. But right before that, in verse 59, we read that Stephen said, what did he say? Receive my spirit. He knew that death was imminent. He knew where he was going to be in just seconds. He said, Father, receive my spirit. And his spirit was translated to heaven, even though the body stayed on earth to be awakened at a future date. But he was translated to heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, another tremendous passage when it comes to eschatological teaching and the rapture. But even that, chapter 15, Paul's point in that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians was not to teach about end times. His point was to comfort the Corinthians because they had their own problems. Their problem was they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And so Paul had to give them instruction and comfort them about, yes, there's a resurrection. Christ died and he rose again. That's our confidence. And then he has that great teaching in chapter 15. And then towards the end of that chapter, he says, with respect to our bodies, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. All of us. We have our body in this temporary repose on earth, but someday it's going to be reunited with our spirit. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. The body sleeps, but not the soul. Our soul is immediately in heaven when we die, when our body dies, when our physical body dies. So Paul refutes the teaching of those who promote the theory of soul sleep. Have you heard of that before? Soul sleep, where your soul goes into this sort of intermediate state of unconsciousness. That's kind of that's another word for couch potato. Okay, that's soul sleep. All right, but there's some religion that's what they teach. That, well, your soul is also in this weird whatever nebulous state of unconsciousness. But Paul is not teaching that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your spirit goes to heaven with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, their soul immediately is present with the Lord, even though their body sleeps, one day to be awakened and resurrected. So Paul's reminding them about this. He's reminding them, hey, here's some comfort, guys. That body is just in a temporary repose. Remember, their spirit is with the Lord. And so he's immediately giving them that word of comfort. And then he gets into their hope. The last part of 13, of verse 13, says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to be upset about that to the point that you're grieving just like the unbelievers grieve. Why are the unbelievers grieving? They have no hope at all. When the body dies, there's no hope for the spirit at all. Now, a lot of the philosophers of the time there in Greece and Rome and the religions of the time, they did preach that the soul would live on. There are those that did preach eternity of the soul. But there was no assurance of what happened with the soul. There was a question mark. There was a big question as to what happens. There was no guarantee. And there were no religions that would ever preach about the reunion of the soul with the body in a glorified body. That's specific to Christianity. And so Paul is wanting to strengthen their confidence by moving into this area of, look, you need to be confident in your hope. I don't want you to be like those unbelievers who have no hope. Those that have no hope, they don't have a clue. They don't believe in the revelation of God concerning what happens with the spirit and what happens with the body. They are completely clueless in terms of what happens in eternity. One commentator expressed a rather amazing contrast between those with hope, believers, and those without hope, the unbelievers. In Rome at the time, a major thoroughfare was the Appian Way, and there were actually tombs along the Appian Way, above-ground tombs that lined this this major thoroughfare, and there were inscriptions on these tombs, and they tended to be very dreary wails of despair. No hope at all for the future. And yet underground, in the catacombs, where the Christians buried their dead, were inscriptions of notes of hope and knowing where they would be and where they were when they departed and the hope of being resurrected with a glorified body and being with the Lord. Amazing contrast that you look at these inscriptions on the above ground tombs and no hope at all. And below, where the in the catacombs where the Christians would be relegated to, hope. They knew. In Thessalonica, there's an inscription on a sepulcher that reads like this: "After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth." That's the typical inscription. No revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. No hope at all. Paul did not want them to be in a state of grief like the unbelievers concerning their own dead. And he was afraid that that's what they were lapsing into. They had sorrow. They missed their loved ones, and there's nothing wrong with that. We should sorrow with others. We're taught that. But in terms of our own hope in all aspects of death, we know that we will enjoy communion with the Lord in heaven, and that those who had departed would be full participants in the return of Christ. That's what Paul wanted to give them confidence in, is that those who had departed, they would be participants in his return. And so now we look at verse 14. Verse 14 gives the specific, and actually verses 14 through 17, give us the specific content of Paul's teaching concerning the dead and Christ's return. He gets into the new teaching. He's basically reminded them, look, in verse 13, he's saying, look, I'm going to give you some new information, but don't forget your loved ones are already with the Lord. They're with the Lord. Don't grieve like you're an unbeliever. You can have confidence. And here's why. And now he gives the reason why. This section starts out with the word for, which means this is why this is, I'm explaining what I just said. Here's why you can be comforted. This is the reason why. Here's why you can have assurance and confidence. Verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who sleep in Jesus. If we believe that he died and rose again, he will bring them with him, those who sleep in Jesus. So he's giving us a reason that we should be comforted, a reason for confidence. The facts of the death and resurrection, the factual information of the death and resurrection of Jesus, guarantee the future of all believers. Notice that this starts out with the word if we believe. Now, that's not implying doubt or certainty. That means it's a condition of reality. It's a confidence in this case. It would probably be better to say since. As a matter of fact, if you have the ESV, I believe it says since, doesn't it? Since we believe. We believe. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the original teaching in Thessalonica. If you go back to Acts 17, verse 3, you will see that was the original benchmark of the teaching in Thessalonica. We believe Jesus died and rose again. That's points 4 and 5 of what we call the Apostles' Creed. We believe that Jesus died and rose. It's not an if. It's a guarantee. It's a fact. The death and resurrection guaranteed the hope of the believer, gave them confidence. Paul has comforted them, and now he's giving them confidence in their hope. Now notice the word change here. We talked about sleeping a few minutes ago, but look how Paul characterizes Jesus Christ. It says, if we believe that Jesus slept, no, what does it say? It doesn't say slept, it says died. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul speaks of Christ dying rather than sleeping. In other words, Christ did experience death, a death that we're not, we as believers anyway, believers will not experience this kind of death. What kind of death did Christ experience? The death as a result of sin, the payment of sin, the wrath of God, the separation from his Father. That's the kind of death that he experienced. That's the death that if you're a believer, you won't experience. You will not have to pay a penalty for your sin because Christ's blood has wiped that away. We can have confidence in our own death, and for us, we can say not death, but we can say our body will sleep. And I don't even know if I'm going to care about my body when I die. My spirit's going to be with the Lord. I guess it's going to be pretty exciting to know that one day I'm going to be reunited with a body that's a lot more swelt than it is now. But, you know, that's just gravy. Not sure it's the potatoes. But Christ's death fulfilled all the conditions that God required to pay that penalty of sin. It was acceptable to God. Because his death was acceptable to God, then we are acceptable to God. And so when Paul writes these words that Jesus died, he's giving them confidence. Jesus died for you. He wiped away your sin. It was an acceptable death. And now when you die, you're just going to sleep just like those who have gone before you. Jesus transformed the death of the body that comes as a result of sin into temporary sleep. That's a big deal. We don't die. We sleep. And someday there'll be a future awakening when Christ returns and we'll all be gathered together. And he's going to get to that next. But not only did he die, what else? He rose. Jesus died and he rose. The resurrection. The resurrection demonstrated that death really was conquered. Death really was conquered, and that the Father approved of Christ's sacrifice. In raising Jesus, he would also raise those who were believers, those who were in him, in Christ. The resurrection guarantees the hope of Christians that just as Christ was raised from the dead and secured victory over death, it wasn't just for himself, but it was for us too. It's our victory too, for all believers. Jesus was the first fruits. We studied this in Sunday school. First fruits of a greater harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, back to that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul wrote in verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But in each one, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, the final point in verse 14 in terms of giving these new believers both comfort and confidence is that phrase, God will bring with him. God will bring with him. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him who? Those who have died, those who have slept, those who are sleeping in Jesus. They're going to come back with him. This really finally cuts to the heart of their worry, because they were worried about how will those who have died participate in the return of Christ, and now they get the answer. He's going to bring them with him. Jesus will be leading the way. That word that's used there, bring, is frequently translated lead. So you have a picture here of the saints who have departed following the lead of the Lord at his return, in his triumphal return from heaven. The believers in Thessalonica, they didn't know. They wondered, what's going to happen with them? Are they going to participate in the return? And Paul is saying, yes. Yes, they are going to be brought along with Jesus in that return. Now, that's a big deal. And I have to think that when they read that, that there was a huge sigh of relief on their part. I can just imagine, I don't know if they did high fives at that time, but it'd be high fives all around. They're going to be there. They're going to be there too. That's exciting. That's confidence in the faith that I know they're in heaven, but are they going to be experience the same kind of a joy that we who are alive when Christ returns, are they going to experience the same joyful event that we are? And Paul's saying, yeah. Be comforted. Have confidence in that is going to happen. It's going to be a great event, and everybody's going to be there. Nobody's going to miss out. Now, in verses 15 through 17 that we'll get to next time, he gives more details of the return of Christ. More gravy, I guess, when it comes to Christ's return. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what Paul wrote back in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, verse 13, in terms of their teaching. And I want to close with this. Chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul understood that his words to them were effectively working. They didn't have all their information, but they were getting more. And when we look at what we'll look at next time in verse 15, he starts out by saying, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." I'm giving you this information by the word of the Lord, and they're receiving it as the word of the Lord, not just as from a man. Which is a great charge to us. That's how we are to receive the word from our pastor and from our teachers. It's the word of the Lord. It's a high calling. It's hard. And we need to pray for our pastor and for his family, because they've got a tough job. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent around your word today. That as we read these words from Paul, that we understand that we are comforted by our teachers, we are comforted by our pastor, we are given confidence because of the word that we get from you. But as we saw there in verse 18, we're also to comfort each other. And as we are taught and as we are led, we are in turn to comfort each other. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would energize us to that point, that we would be more and more and more a comfort to each other. That is part of how we are the praise of your glory, how we are your children in that one aspect also. So we pray for that we would be a comfort to one another. Thank you again for your word and this time around it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.